We are starting today our study of the book of Ezekiel. Ancient Jewish prophet spoke in the time of the exile. And it's important when you start a new book to understand the context in which the person was writing. We tend to think of the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the kingdom of Judah, as an event that just happened and it was done with. If we think about it at all, that is. Some of us don't go around thinking about the fall of Jerusalem. But it really was a process sort of akin to, think of in the current day, the fall of the rule of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, where there was one war, and then there was a respite, and then there was another war, and then there was an invasion, and all the rest. That's kind of like what the fall of the kingdom of Judah was like. And now that Eddie's turned the overhead off, I forgot to warn him, I've got an overhead for him. I don't know how visible that is. It may not be very. I couldn't make the text any bigger because of the number of things, and I maybe should have broken it into two pages. But anyway, this all started in 612 BC. So it was a ways back. In the year 612, the Babylonians and Medes conquered Assyria. Assyria was known as the heavies in the Middle East. They were the superpower. They were the guys to beat. And in 612 BC, they got whooped. The Babylonians and Medes took them out. Then we get down to the year 608, 4 years later. There was a good king in Judah named Josiah. He established many reforms. He had worship of the true God. He foolishly decided to go out in battle with Egypt. I don't know if it was because of the fall of Assyria or what was going on, but he decided to go out into battle despite what prophets had told him and other people had said that it was a stupid idea. He went out and he died. His son Jehoahaz became king, and I didn't write it down, but he reigned for a matter of months. Apparently the defeat of the battle with Egypt was so decisive that Egypt then took an active role in the ruling of Israel, or of Judah, rather. Because they looked at this guy Jehoahaz and they said, this guy's so bad, we don't even want him to be king. So they took him off the throne and instead made Jehoiakim king. Then the Babylonians whooped the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 605. And so since Egypt had control over Judah, the Babylonians then decided to invade Judah. They invaded Judah, they conquered it, and took away the first wave of captives to Babylon, in which Daniel, the prophet, was taken captive. And then he is in Babylon and prophesying. So now, 4 years later, the Babylonians battle Egypt again, and Judah, for some reason, decides to realign itself with Egypt since things are looking pretty good. And the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying at that time, says, not a good idea. But of course they don't listen. 4 years later, say 597, Jehoiakim is captured, and Jehoiakim becomes king of Judah. The Babylonians have captured Jerusalem, and they have a second wave of deportation in which Ezekiel is taken, the prophet that we're studying. Then Zedekiah becomes king of Judah, another awful king. And then 4 years later, or five, in the fifth year, Ezekiel begins to prophesy. So that's the context of where he's going to start prophesying. But Jerusalem has not completely fallen, because 5 years later, there's a siege of Jerusalem that begins, and it lasts for 2 years. After that, the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem completely and the temple, burn the gates, deport the third wave of Jews, and that's when the exile really officially begins, because at that point there's nothing to come back to. Zedekiah is blinded and captured, and his sons are killed. He's taken to Babylon. In 570, which is 16 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, or, let me add in my head, that is 27 years after his first prophecy. That is the last prophecy of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel prophesies for 27 years. And so the book that we're reading really takes 27 years to unfold. We don't know what happened to Ezekiel afterwards. His fate is not recorded. We don't know if he died or if he went back to Israel or what happened. After the book of Ezekiel closes, then in 560, 10 years later, Jehoiakim is released from prison, but he doesn't go back to Israel. He sits at Evil Merodach's table, who's one of the leaders, who's a king of Babylon at that time. Babylon falls in 539, and that's when the decree of Cyrus is made, allowing the Jews to return. And in 516, the temple is rebuilt, and that's when the prophetic clock stops as far as the exile, because there's 70 years from the destruction of Jerusalem to the rebuilding of the temple, and that's how the clock ran. Okay. And so after this, that's when you get into other prophets like Zechariah and Malachi and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That all starts to take over after this. So there's a lot of fruitful things, fruitful writing, a lot of prophecies that happened during the time of the exile. And Ezekiel is one of those things. God was moving in a special way, as you could understand. Because, in a sense, at this point, the people needed more reassurance than at other times, because their country was in ruins, they were scattered. And the question is God going to be faithful about what he promised? Is God really going to end this? Is God really going to bring them back from captivity? So with that introduction, and that, by the way, all these events, and we're not going to really study them in depth, but let's at least read through 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because that gives us more of the rest of the story of why these things were happening. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 1, it begins with the events in 608, when Jehoahaz becomes king. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz the son of Josiah and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned, get this, 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. A talent was as much as a man could carry. Opinions vary as to how much it was. It was probably between 80 and 100 pounds. That's a lot of silver. That's a lot of gold. You figure out with the price of gold nowadays, hold on a moment's pause while I bring up a calculator here, but if you have, say, 100 pounds of gold at the current price, so you have 100 pounds of gold, and I think gold is regular ounces, and price of gold is about $1,800 an ounce right now, that's $2.9 million worth of gold that was being asked for. And the silver right now, I think, is about something like $25 an ounce. So it's $25 an ounce. And silver is a little different because it's tri-ounces, which I think are 12 ounces per pound, times 100 pounds, times how many of them did he have? How many talents? Times 100. That's $3 million. That's about $6 million. And for their economy, we think, oh, you know, that's not a lot of money for the U.S. economy, but you're thinking about someplace in Israel. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money in terms of buying power. It was stupendous. It's probably in terms of more like $3 or $4 billion today. The king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. We don't, in fact, have a copy of that book, by the way. It's made reference to several times in Chronicles and Kings, but we don't really have a copy of that. It's probably not talking about our book of Kings. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned three months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, how much evil could an eight-year-old do? Well, I guess he thought of some things. Verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Here's that phrase again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So Josiah sanctified it, and then not that long afterwards, maybe, I don't know, 20 years or so after that, already they have brought these abominations in. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew the young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. No compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm, he gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Shabbats. All the days of its desolation it kept some Shabbat until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So now turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now that we've laid the groundwork and we see the tenor of the times, that the people were bad to the bone at that point. They were worshiping all kinds of things. And that this punishment that came upon them was not an accident, but it was something that God had brought upon them because of all the things that they had done. And the kings certainly were awful. But the kings reflected the character of the people. That you didn't have bad kings over good people because they wouldn't have lasted. You had bad kings over bad people. Verse 1 of Ezekiel. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. We don't know what that 30th year means in verse 1. Some people think it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. But then you don't usually see 5th day of the 4th month on that. So we're not really sure what the 30th year was. The next one dates it more accurately. Or shall I say more definitely with the timeline. The 5th of the month and the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, this is Ezekiel's words, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures representing four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Well, overall human form. We would say nowadays they were humanoid, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As to the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As to the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Whenever the spirit was about to go, wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And over the heads of the living beings, there was spread something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their rings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. From the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel goes into excruciating detail here. He saw a real vision of the glory of God. It wasn't just a let's pretend kind of moment, but he saw an appearing of the glory of God. And I need to just dispel this in passing, just in case anybody should have ever heard this. Ezekiel did not see an alien spacecraft. It is very apparent here that this was a vision to him. It wasn't something that crowds were gathering and staring at this. He did not see an alien spacecraft. If it was an alien spacecraft, it was poorly designed, because the rider of the spacecraft was on the outside and not on the inside, which would not have done very well. Instead, he saw something which was an expression of the glory of God. It has some similarities to other appearances. We have in the Torah itself, we have an example of when the elders of Israel were called up upon the mountain, and they saw an appearing, a manifestation of the glory of God, and they saw an expanse, and they saw someone in a throne, on a throne. So there are some similarities to that. There are other places where Yeshua is talked about being glowing, someone who has the appearance of fire, has the appearance of something that is hot and glowing. In the book of Revelation, there is a similar vision of someone on a throne above an expanse. A couple of interesting differences, like the presence of 24 elders bowing down before the throne. And this vision shows back, reappears in Ezekiel, or rather, the appearance is just continued to be described in Ezekiel chapter 10. Some people go into excruciating and exquisite detail about what each one of these things mean and what its significance is. Then you open up another commentary and find another person writing about the import and the significance and the meaning of all what this means, and it's different from the first guys. They pick up a third commentary and so on and so forth. You should know by now with me that if Scripture doesn't explain what something is, we can speculate, we can look at it, but as far as what the reason behind it, why these things look like that, why God happened to choose this particular manifestation of His own presence, we don't have any certain explanation of why that's true. We can see that God appears in different ways in Scripture, depending on what the message is going to be and depending on who he's going to be dealing with. It implies very strongly in the New Covenant that all the appearings of the invisible God were in fact a manifestation or an appearing of Yeshua, whether it would be as a person that would stand and talk and eat, like the appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18, or whether it was something like this that was glorious and far off and terrifying in some ways. And there are Ezekiel's response, and I believe it's a proper response, is to fall on his face. I mean, we're not going to get to that until next week, but because next week we're going to start talking about the actual message that was given to Ezekiel. It was a message of judgment. It was a strong message. It was not a happy message. But the proper response when one sees an appearance of the glory of God is to fall on one's face, because of just you're overwhelmed by the vision of what this is. I listen with skepticism to people whom I've heard in some Christian circles who say, "I saw a vision of the glory of God this morning while I was shaving. Then while I was washing up, it just struck me the rest of the day." I'm like, "Oh, it's a bunch of touch." I mean, if you actually had a vision of the glory of God, somebody would have to revive you. You wouldn't just wash off your face and go on to work as if nothing had happened and meditate on it the rest of the day. Our God is not a toy God. I mean, I have a lot of issues with some of the things that the group Jethro Tull did, because they have real problems with the organized religion, but they take it further to have problems with religion of any sort. But one of the phrases from that is that one of the phrases from one of his songs is, "Our God is not the kind you wind up on Sundays." That we're not talking about a toy God here that is something that's nice, something that makes you feel good, something that you carry around with you, a pet God, if it were, a little chihuahua-sized object. Believe me, chihuahuas have their attitude too, but a chihuahua-sized object that's a fashion accessory, that we carry this God around with us, that whenever we're in trouble, we take our God out and pet it for a while, and then when we feel better, we put him away again. And then we get to sections like this in Ezekiel, and we draw back and realize who we're dealing with, and come to the understanding that this is probably not all of the glory of God, because God said to Moses, "I can't show you all my glory, you'll be dead." This was rather as much of the glory of God as Ezekiel could take. He still went down on his face, but he got up again. If God showed him all his glory, he would have gone down on his face and not gotten up again. This is who we're dealing with. Even Yeshua is, it's not like Yeshua is the safe version of God. Yeshua is this God. I think if we forget the nature of God, then we forget the heights of God's love. Because we're talking about this kind of being off in the distance. We don't know how far away Ezekiel was, but you get the impression that it was quite a ways away. And to see this manifestation in this detail, in the distance, we're talking about something maybe the size of, I don't know, New York City, you know, something huge. And for this being to take on human form and to allow himself to be mocked, disbelieved, abused, and killed by the human beings that he made is something absolutely stupendous. It's something that is almost inconceivable, but since it happened, it's certainly conceivable. It's just not something we understand. We would have a better time understanding what all these little details in this are than really understanding the heights of the love that it would take for something, a being like this, to do something like that. I mean, it's one thing to think of, you know, Yeshua as a baby born in a manger and all the other things that we will think about in a couple months. But it's another thing to think of, you know, rewind the film about, you know, 30 seconds before the angel's announcement to Mary and the incarnation of Yeshua to what his existence was like before that, and we're talking something completely different. We're talking about a God who is not to be trifled with. We're talking about this righteous and holy, glorious and powerful God. This God who is coming to Ezekiel to proclaim judgment upon the whole nation of Israel because of the things that they'd done. He is a mighty God, but I think we can never forget who he is. I mean, we have been called into his very kingdom by that sacrifice. We have access into the most holy place, is what Scripture says, which is where stuff like this vision takes place. But we should never forget how wonderful it is that we're there. Never forget what a wonderful inheritance that we have. Never forget the character and the person of God, the power of God, who is able to fulfill anything that he has promised to us. That he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And the being that we are dealing with, if you ever doubt that God has the power, think back on this vision. This is what we're talking about, this and beyond. This is the size of the God. This is even not even the size of him. This is the size of the manifestation of him. I mean, he could, if he wanted to, he could have manifested himself. Picture the entire night sky being taken up by one eye, just looking down on us. I mean, if God had wanted to, that could have been the manifestation. And that's who we serve. And that's the God who has loved us enough to call us into his very kingdom. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, thank you for the amazing sacrifice that has granted us the right to call you Father, to understand a little bit more of who you are, to understand a little bit more of the vastness of your glory. We don't deserve to stand in your presence. We certainly don't deserve to be part of your kingdom. But I thank you that you have reached across that barrier of sin to die for us, to provide the sacrifice that we might have entrance into your kingdom, fellowship with you, brotherhood with other believers, and the inheritance of Yeshua. May your name always be glorified by all that we say and do, and may our hearts always be filled with praise and worship for that Messiah, Yeshua.